Thank you for the, thank you for the singing this morning, my own. Can you hear me now? singing about the mercies of the Lord, asking the Lord to open our spiritual eyes, rescuing the perishing, since we missed Sanctity of Life Sunday back in January, and call to onward Christian soldiers as we're talking about defending the faith this morning. Belated congratulations to Cliff and Bobby Detweiler on the birth of their new great-granddaughter, their grandson Casey and his wife Natalie welcome their new daughter Holly Beth Fletcher, born January 2nd, 2626, 7 pounds, 11 ounces, 20 inches long. There she is with the proud great-grandparents, and there she is with her big sister Noelle. So congratulations. I invite you to open your Bible to the epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, near the end of your Bible, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, if you're borrowing a pew Bible, with page 1393, 1 Peter chapter 3, and have your outline handy to follow along. Speaking of missing a couple of Sundays, yes, I very much enjoyed the snow over the past 3 weeks, every flake. Extremely rare to have a little wintry weather 3 weekends in a row in our part of the country. I was asked if I'd had enough snow. I said, yes, enough for January. We haven't had any fall in February yet. But no, I've not had enough snow for the winter. I'm still waiting and hoping, praying for the big one, since we missed it here because of the dry zone, which I'd never heard of until that storm. But of course, we had to be in it. Last Monday was Groundhog Day, and Punxsutawney Phil saw his shadow. So as the legend goes, that's supposed to mean 6 more weeks of winter. We'll see. Kind of feels like winter today, doesn't it? And I thank the Lord many times for answering numerous prayers a couple of weeks ago, keeping us from the heavy ice accumulation they were forecasting that would have brought down tree limbs and power lines and a loss of electricity, as it did in Mississippi and Louisiana, Kentucky, Nashville, Tennessee. Thank you, Lord, for sparing us. Your Bible is open to 1 Peter 3, so look with me as I read two verses, 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15. I've also put them on the top of your outline, but you can see them better up here, and I want you to look at it in your Bible. Peter says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." This month we celebrate the birthdays of two of our nation's greatest presidents. The first, George Washington, our first president, born February 22nd, 1732. The 16th, Abraham Lincoln, born February 12th, 1809. And in 5 months, hard to believe it's only 5 months, July 4th, we'll celebrate the 250th anniversary of what we consider our nation's birthday with the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. At that time, our country was already more than a year into the American Revolution, which really began with the Battle of Lexington and Concord, April 18 and 19, 1775, a battle immortalized in Ralph Waldo Emerson's poem Concord Hymn, which referred to the shot heard round the world. Makes me think about some of the heroes of that first battle, the colonial minutemen who answered the call to meet the enemy as soon as the warning was sounded by men like Paul Revere and William Dawes and Samuel Prescott on their ride through the countryside that the night before, made famous by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's poem, Paul Revere's Ride. The farmers and merchants were called minutemen because they were always ready at a minute's notice to drop what they were doing or get up out of the bed, grab their rifles, head for the battle when duty called. A couple of months ago, the PBS stations aired for the first time Ken Burns' new documentary, The American Revolution, which covered that first battle very well, I thought. I encourage you to watch all 6 episodes if you didn't see it. In addition to our military troops, our policemen and firemen and EMS workers and emergency room doctors and nurses are the modern day minutemen and women in the physical realm. But God calls each of us to fill that role in the spiritual realm. My prayer this morning and next Sunday, Lord willing, is that the Holy Spirit will convince and equip us from the spiritual minutemen and women who can do what we just read in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account or asks you for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And why is that important? Because, as Peter will say at the beginning of that verse, we'll discuss it next week, Jesus is Lord. People all around us are dying without him, passing into a horrible eternity away from him. They need to know who he is, and we need to tell them, because we know. But Satan knows that, so he's always stirring up opposition to sharing the gospel, and genuine followers of Christ have already faced opposition for living out and sharing their faith, even in our country in recent decades. Now, we've chronicled over the years what many Christian bakers and florists and photographers and adoption agencies and homeschool parents and students and teachers have faced from leftist state and local governments because of our society's embracing different agendas that are opposed to the Christian worldview. And increasing hostility to the gospel and biblical Christianity is being revealed as more stories are coming out each week about pastors and other believers in major cities like Chicago and Atlanta being arrested for simply preaching the gospel on the streets or in a city park. If you haven't heard of those arrests and the growing hostility toward true followers of Jesus, then you need to seek out other sources of information besides the mainstream media that doesn't usually cover it. We don't need another Paul Revere riding through towns declaring the British are coming, but we do need all followers of Jesus and all people of goodwill who love freedom to wake up and realize that the enemies of freedom, the Marxists and other Bible and Christian haters, are already here. We need to pray that the Lord in his mercy would grant widespread discernment among his people and raise up modern day men and women of Issachar who understand the times and know what God's people ought to do. The men of Issachar in King David's time, 1 Chronicles 12:32, were 200 leaders known for their wisdom, their discernment, and their strategic understanding of Israel's political climate, guiding the nation to support David as king. One writer pointed out that, quote, they possessed the insight to distinguish times and seasons, knowing the precise, prudent actions required in challenging transitional periods. How desperately our country needs not 200, but 2 million godly men and women like that today. Thankfully, believers haven't yet faced actual physical persecution and torture or even death in our countries. Our brothers and sisters in Africa, in the Middle East, and Asia have and are continuing to face. But because of that, I'm afraid the church in America has been yawning our way through this passage in 1 Peter. Oh, that's just for the experts, we've said. That's what we pray the pastors and the seminary professors for. They need to be ready. That attitude has cost us dearly, I'm afraid, and as I'm going to try to remind you again this morning, it's costing us our country, perhaps more and more of our freedoms, and in many cases, it's already cost us our children. Before the snow, we talked for a couple of Sundays about how to know if we're going to heaven, and I trust that everyone here has that assurance that you know you're on your way to heaven because you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. You're trusting in his finished work on the cross. And nothing else that you can add to it or take away from it as your assurance. We talked about the gospel and about sharing the gospel, and I mentioned the text in 1 Peter that we're considering in this lesson. That prompted me to think that we need to take a little time to look at that passage itself in more detail. What Peter is talking about is apologetics, defending the faith. It's really a part of evangelism, sharing the gospel with unbelievers. You see, whenever you share with someone their need of Christ and his claims upon their lives, especially in our increasingly pagan society, that person is apt to challenge you. Well, how do you know that's true? How do you know anything is true? How can you say that your way is the only way? What about all these other religions? What about the billions of sincere Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists? How do you know the Bible is accurate anyway? What about the Quran, other holy books? Isn't it arrogant to think that you're the only one with the truth? We're going to see in upcoming weeks, Lord willing, why we can totally trust our Bible. And that really is the key issue in this whole discussion. The theme for our memory verses this year, you've already noticed, is the Word of God, which is our authority, our final authority. And it all comes down to the question of authority. We say God is the final authority, and he's revealed his mind in his word, the Bible. He took 1,600 years to write it down, and he said, my truth will endure to all generations. We have it here. We insist on that because that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Our culture used to agree with that for the most part, but it doesn't anymore. And our children and grandchildren are hearing what the culture is saying and hearing what they're bombarded with on social media, and they're asking questions. I had the privilege of serving on the board of Bethesda Christian Academy for 6 years. And one spring, I was given a list of questions asked by the middle school students. And then I was given 2 chapel sessions to answer those questions for the students. Here are some of the actual questions I answered. It says that Jesus is the only way to God, but he came in the New Testament. What happened to people like Abraham that love God? Another one. Why is it a sin to be gay if in the verse it says that, it also says don't cut your hair? Why do we hate other people even if we have sinned too? Third question. Why is homosexuality taken as a far worse sin than others? It seems we take it as something unforgivable, when in God's eyes, it's just the same, right? Now note, these are middle school kids in a private evangelical Christian school. Though, admittedly, they're not all from Christian homes. But those questions reveal how much of the mindset of the culture they have assimilated. They've heard that for Bible-believing Christians to oppose homosexuality must mean that we must hate homosexuals, which isn't true. That we isolate homosexual practice as worse than any other sin, which also isn't true. They've also heard that Jesus must not be the only way to heaven. There are many ways. And they bought into those false scenarios. Let me ask you, if your children or grandchildren ask you those questions, and if they haven't, hope that they will ask you and not someone else who gave them the wrong answers. So make sure that you create a climate where they can ask you anything and not feel threatened. But could you answer them biblically? How about these? Why do we believe in creation, Dad? My teacher says we evolved from lower life forms. Why don't we believe in evolution? I heard Oprah say that there are many ways to get to heaven. My friends at school believe that all religions are basically the same, so why do we believe that Jesus is the only way? Mom, my teacher said that it's intolerant to oppose gay marriage. She said we should be open to all kinds of sexuality. Why are we against any two people who love each other getting married? Can you take your children or grandchildren to the scriptures and explain to them what the Bible says about those issues? And when your kids or grandkids ask, well, how do you know the Bible is true? Can you tell them why? My prayer is that we can leave this room in a short while with at least the beginning of a much clearer understanding of why we must be ready with answers. We'll plan to conclude the lesson next week, but I'm not making any promises. And then in the weeks ahead, we're going to focus on why we can truly trust the answers the Bible gives us and totally trust the God who wrote the Bible. As you can see from your outline, I have 3 arguments. Well, you can't because I didn't give you the rest of it. But the first two come straight from this passage, and we won't even get through the first one, which is why I didn't even give you all of the first one. So just relax. Jim asked me, well, you missed 3 Sundays. Are you going to preach for 3 hours this morning today? I said, well, I could, but there wouldn't be anybody left to hear me, so I won't. First, why be ready? Because the opposition of our culture requires it. The opposition of our culture. It is estimated that during the colonial period, prior to the American Revolution, 98.something% of all the colonists had a biblical worldview. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't all believers, true believers, but they believed the Bible was the Word of God. They believed what it said was true. They may not obey it, but they referred to it as the good book, and they had a reverence for it. That is long gone in our culture. So we're dealing with a culture that is not just unchristian, but it's become anti-Christian. 1 Peter is the New Testament epistle on Christian persecution or suffering for our faith. Peter's writing near the end of his life, about 35 years after Jesus' resurrection. He's writing to believers who've been scattered by persecution. If we had time to read the first paragraph, you can do that this afternoon. He'll tell you that, where he's writing. He's writing to those scattered in an area that comprises the modern country of Turkey. Now, Turkey today is a strongly Muslim country. That's where most of Paul's missionary journeys took place. It was a stronghold of Christianity for the first 400 years of the Christian era, but it was taken over by the Muslims, and it is followers of Jesus today face much opposition for living out their faith there. Jesus told all of his disciples in the upper room the night before he died on the cross that they would be hated and face much persecution and may be killed for following him. And of course, his words came true. He knew what he was talking about. They all suffered horribly. That is a great study to look at what happened to the 12 apostles. And we could be pretty accurate. There's some wonderful historical records about where they died, how they died. John was the only one who wasn't killed as a martyr, though he suffered horribly. Peter himself was told by the Lord Jesus in John 21 that he would die a martyr's death. He understood that. It would happen about 37 years later. The risen Christ told the Apostle Paul through Ananias in Damascus how greatly he would suffer for fulfilling his master's mission for his life, Acts 9. Both Peter and Paul did suffer mightily during their ministries, and they were both martyred in Rome under Nero's rule about just 3 to 4 years after this letter was written. Peter by crucifixion upside down after having to watch his wife being crucified, and then Paul by beheading. Peter's already dealt with the topic of suffering in chapters 1 and 2. He'll go in much more detail later in chapter 3 and especially in chapter 4 with a little more to say in chapter 5. So that's a major theme of the letter. In fact, our text falls at the beginning of a new section on suffering. In verse 13, he reminds his readers that they are much less likely to be harmed if they become followers of what is good, not necessarily in a corrupt government, but much less likely. But he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, not for doing something wrong, you are blessed. And then he quotes Isaiah 8:12 to encourage them, telling them, do not fear, literally, do not be afraid of what causes them to fear, nor be troubled. And the fact is, they were suffering, these recipients of this letter, and they would suffer a lot more because they were living in a Roman Empire that couldn't tolerate what Christians claimed to believe and insisted on believing, namely, that Christ, not Caesar, was Lord, and that he was the only true God, not merely one among the many gods of the Greek and Roman pantheon. Now, at this point in our experience, it's hard for us to put our feet in their sandals. It's hard for us to move out of the realm of the theoretical to that of the actual, because we haven't arrived there yet. But much easier for our brothers and sisters in Asia and Africa and the Middle East to read this and say, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about. Harder for us. But what will we do when America no longer will tolerate what Christians believe? About Jesus, about the Bible, about sin, about life in the womb, about gender, about marriage, about human sexuality, all the moral issues. I'm not even talking about political issues, moral issues. Now, the elites don't like that now, but what happens when that becomes the prevailing norm? If the Lord doesn't come back soon for his church, the trajectory of our culture is pointing toward true followers of Jesus having to face some very difficult scenarios in the future. You're trying to scare us, aren't you? No, that's where we are, just telling you the truth. I hope it doesn't happen. I hope the Lord sends revival. I hope there's a third great awakening, because things have been really bad in our nation in years past, and God has answered, and there are a lot of people praying for revival, and we need to be among that number. But revival is a sovereign act of God. He can choose to bring it or not. We pray that he will. Increasingly, the two groups in America that the elites can't stomach are Jews and evangelical Christians. Sadly, that's nothing new for Jews in much of Europe and the Middle East. I watched a documentary recently on the Holocaust, and I was shocked to learn some facts of history that I had never known before. It wasn't the Nazis of Germany alone who murdered 6 million Jews in their final solution, their brutal, deadly campaign to rid all of Europe from God's chosen people. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were murdered in the late 1930s and early 1940s by governments of other European countries who were complicit with the Nazis and shared their hatred of the Jews. Approximately 75% of the Jewish population in the Netherlands was killed during the Holocaust, one of the highest mortality rates in Western Europe. Remember Holland, the Netherlands, that was the country where Corrie ten Boom and her family hid Jews in their home to protect them, the hiding place, until the Ten Boom family was reported by their neighbors and sent to concentration camps where Corey's father and sister perished. Out of roughly 140,000 Jews present in the Netherlands at the start of the occupation, only about 30 to 35,000 survived. Roughly 100 to 105,000 Dutch Jews were murdered due in part to a deep-seated anti-Semitism inspired and fueled by Satan, but ran through their own government leaders, not just the Nazis in Germany. Much the same happened in Romania and other European nations, though not as large a scale. But such opposition to Jews is new in America, at least at the level at which anti-Semitism has risen in the last 2 years. We saw how the slaughter of 1,200 Jews by Hamas on October 7, 2023 was celebrated on elite college campuses across our country. Shocking. University presidents refuse to condemn and stop such behavior. Some members of Congress are not shy about openly expressing their hostility toward Israel. And now the largest city in our country has elected a Muslim socialist mayor who has long expressed opposition to Israel and refuses to condemn the phrase globalize the Intifada, a slogan widely viewed as a call to violence against Jewish people everywhere. Evangelical Christians are known for supporting the Jews and standing for Israel, and rightly so. I preach messages on that, and I stand on God's word. They are His chosen people. Does that mean I agree with everything Israel does? No, I don't agree with everything Durham does, or North Carolina does, or the United States does. And I certainly don't agree with everything Israel does, but they are God's chosen people. I will bless those who bless you, Abraham. I will curse those who curse you. And He has never rescinded that promise and threat. Well, the more and more hatred that's headed toward, directed to the Jews will eventually be directed toward those of us who still believe the Bible and claim allegiance to Christ. First century believers to whom Peter was writing found themselves increasingly at odds with their culture. And history is repeating itself in 21st century America and much of the world, because whether we like it or not, society is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. I hope you can see that. Anti-Christian, that's the word. And I've shared with you before many of these same observations about what has been going on in our culture over the past few decades. So this is just a review of some of the troubling signs that America is growing stronger in its anti-Christian bias. Again, not to scare anybody, but just to say this is the world we live in. God has given us instructions about how to deal with that, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to be men and women of God who first of all, are not afraid. The most repeated command in the Bible is don't fear. 366 times. That's one for every day of the year, even a leap year. Do not be afraid. Do we believe God's in control? Yes. Do we believe He's sovereign? Yes. Do we believe He works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11? Yes. Do we believe He has your best interests always in mind? Yes. Do we believe that everything's going to wind up the way He wants to? Yes. Do we believe things are out of control? No. They may look that way to us, but He's not wringing His hands saying, oh, what are we going to do now? I didn't see that coming. Yes, He always saw it coming. And it's moving toward the climactic event when the Lord comes for His people, and then the tribulation comes, and then He comes back, and we come back with Him, and He sets up His kingdom. And my, isn't that going to be a time that I'm so looking forward to? But in the meantime, what does He say in His Olivet Discourse? Things will get worse and worse. And that's happening at a rate in my lifetime I never thought I would live to see some of the things that are going on. Now, I've shared, as I said before, many of these things before, but just to review, the first sign is the increasing secularization of our society and the hostility to Christianity, which is, there's no question that we were founded as a Christian nation. I know that the left doesn't believe that. It doesn't matter. It's etched in granite all over the capital of our nation and in all of the documents, all the state charters. It was there. The Bible is the most quoted book of any among the writings of the founding fathers. And my, how we've moved. More and more cultural elites in government, the media, and entertainment are emboldened in their hostility toward anything that reminds them of biblical Christianity. They want a completely secular society. And I'm amazed at how many professing believers seem to be totally oblivious to what is, should be so obvious. Maybe that's because there are some encouraging signs among the rank and file in society. Take faith and prayer in sports, for example. Today is Super Bowl Sunday. Tonight, either the Seattle Seahawks or the New England Patriots will be crowned NFL champions. And I guarantee you, may not get to see it, I guarantee you there will be some players from both teams who kneel and pray before and after the game, probably holding hands after they've been trying to kill each other for four quarters, hold hands, kneel down, pray, and thank the Lord. A few years ago, Tim Tebow made headlines for wearing John 3:16 under his eyes, kneeling to pray on the field while he was in college and later in the pros. But his praying was widely mocked by game announcers and the media. They said, I can remember one Sunday, this is Tebowing. They thought it was so funny. Yet, when Buffalo Bills safety DeMar Hamlin suffered a cardiac arrest on January 2nd, 2023, during a Monday night football game against the Cincinnati Bengals, and almost died and would have died there, his heart stopped after being hit, if there had not been immediate medical attention, the first responders there, including those on the medical staff on the team, saved his life. But as they were working on them, players from both teams gathered on the field there on national television to pray for DeMar's recovery. And it seemed to bring prayer back to the field and make it okay. Today, many college football players, including several on last year's national championship team, Ohio State, kneel to pray on the field before and after games, but the play-by-play announcers almost never mention it, and the networks rarely show it. NFL players from both teams, including stars like Brock Purdy and C.J. Stroud and Lamar Jackson and Russell Wilson and Drake May and others, gather on the field, hold hands, and pray as they have in all of the playoff games this postseason. But the NFL brass seems embarrassed by it. The networks rarely show the gathering at the end of their broadcast. Back in 2017, Armando Segura, an NFL columnist for the Miami Herald, declared, and I quote, "The biggest undercovered story in the NFL every year is how huge a factor faith in God and Jesus Christ is in the playing and coaching of the sport. Yet," he continued, "their stories, their testimonies go unreported because the media is largely secular and the NFL wants to keep the game largely secular despite the fact a large percentage of its employees are believers," end of quote. Segura suggests that faith is undercovered by the media because the topic makes people in sports media uncomfortable. It's one of the executives' wish would just go away. Another sign is the radical departure from the Judeo-Christian foundations of our nation. As I said before, our laws and ethics and education and economics were founded upon the Bible from day one, 120 years before we actually became a nation. Held true for more than two centuries, the departure from those foundations began to be evident by the end of the 19th century, but it has been rapidly accelerating over the past six or seven decades. Why is that tragic? Why do we need to be ready with answers? Because the Bible is the truth. And depart from it is to embrace error. And that's what we've done as a culture. And error leads to death and destruction and heartache in this life and eternal ruin in the next. And that's what we're seeing. People killing themselves, teenagers killing themselves because of depression, because of anxiety, because there's no purpose in life, because they were told in their biological class, you shouldn't even be here. You're an accident. You're just the end result of some worm coming up out of the primordial slop. You have no purpose. They believe that. Then they get bullied on social media. It's not a neutral topic. When you depart from the truth, you embrace error, and that leads to death and destruction and heartache. Third sign is the rejection of absolute truth in the realms of morals and ethics. The rejection of absolute truth in the realms of moral and ethics. This is a consequence of abandoning a biblical ethic and then embracing postmodern thinking. Starts in the universities, it's where it always starts. You got free thinkers say, well, I think it ought to be this way. They're brilliant, and they start influencing their teachers, or their students, and their students later become teachers, and it spreads throughout the culture. That's what always starts. The belief is, well, truth is relative. You can have your truth, I can have my truth. Even if our truths are exact opposite. Up is down, down is up, right is wrong, wrong is right. As early as the 1970s, Francis Schaeffer called this escape from reason. Wrote a book about it, part of his famous trilogy. And it's gotten much worse and far more widespread than in Schaeffer's time. Like in Isaiah's day, we live in an era when the elites are those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5:20. Paul says we've been given over to a depraved, a reprobate, a debased mind. What's the end result? We do those things that we ought not to do, things that are not proper. Romans 1:28. Who says they're proper? God does. Well, I don't agree with that. What difference does that make? Guess who you're going to face when you leave this world? It's His universe. He made the laws, and we can flaunt them, and He'll let us do it in this life, but we don't get away with that. We stand before Him one day, and we've caused a whole lot of grief and heartache along the way, having our own way. Well, I did it my way, Frank Sinatra sang. That's true. Frank's not here anymore, is he? We can't even think straight anymore. Twisted thinking leads to abominable behavior. I mean, think about this. The elites endorse and celebrate absurd behavior and ideas and positions. They say it's okay to murder innocent babies in the womb. It's okay to kill the elderly, whether they have a terminal disease or not. It's okay to permanently mutilate the bodies of teenagers who are temporarily confused about their gender. It's okay to let males compete against females in women's sports, injure them in competition, and steal their victories and medals and records. It's okay to force young women to share locker rooms and showers and restrooms with males. It's okay to force teenage girls to share hotel rooms with males on school field trips. It's okay to force teachers to address their students by pronouns that are opposite of their biological sex and fire them if they refuse. It is okay to put litter boxes in elementary classrooms for confused students who think they're cats. It's okay to take children away from their parents if their parents refuse to support their children's twisted desire to change their biological sex, mutilate their bodies, and be called by opposite pronouns. The elite says it's okay. And how many people step in line with that? They know that's ridiculous. We're given over to a depraved mind. Claiming to be wise, Paul says, we've become fools. We have escaped from reason, as Schaeffer put it. We have become the theater of the absurd. We have abandoned common sense. All from our rebellious insistence, as Isaiah would put it, like sheep, we've all gone astray, turning to our own way in our pursuit of radical individualism and rejection of biblical truth. Remember Romans 1? Why does Paul say God gave the wicked over to a depraved mind? Because, he said, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. They didn't think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. What is the result? Next verse. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are God-haters. They invent ways of doing evil. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Verses 29 to 31. Is it because they don't know better? No. Next verse. Though they know God's righteous decree, deep down they know it. How do you know that? Because God says so right there. He sees their heart. They know that was planted within them. Part of the God-given conscience. They know that God's righteous decree is that those who practice such things deserve to die. But they not only do them, they continue to practice them, one translation puts it, but they give approval. They applaud those who practice them. Romans 1:32. That sentiment, my friend, is on clear public display every time there's an award ceremony in Hollywood, like the Grammy Awards last Sunday night. Bad Bunny won the Grammy for Album of the Year. He says he plans to wear a dress when he performs the halftime show of the Super Bowl tonight. I guess the football world will find out if he was bluffing. If you watch any part of the gathering like the Grammys, it makes you want to weep if you have any compassion for lost people. Many of those people are very attractive, very talented, gifted by God with beautiful voices and musical skills, and they work very hard. They are so lost. some of them came from, admittedly, came from evangelical Christian homes. But they're covered with tattoos and piercings, women wearing as little clothes as possible, desperately insecure, longing for significance and acceptance, looking to sex and alcohol and drugs and money and fame to find it, yet what they long for remains ever elusive. Tragically, they have no truth but their own artificial truth, because they've rejected God's absolute truth. But the greater tragedy is that they are the movers and the shakers who influence millions of impressionable young people who are headed in the wrong direction, but are the leaders of tomorrow. Another troubling sign is the increasing acceptance of political correctness, tolerance, pluralism, which is diametrically opposed to the Bible's claims of the uniqueness of Christianity. Now, we've always been a pluralistic society in terms of our ethnic background. The Latin term e pluribus unum, out of many one, appears on our money. It also appears on the Great Seal of the United States and was considered the unofficial motto for many years. Historically, America has been a melting pot as immigrants have arrived legally from other countries to blend into American culture. But I'm talking about religious pluralism. Pluralism, talking too fast, in the spiritual realm, which says that all faiths are equally valid. And a Christian has no right to claim that a person can't go to heaven unless he or she trusts Jesus Christ as Savior. Such a position, which of course is the biblical position, is now considered mean-spirited hate speech by many in our society. Why is that tragic? Why must we be ready with answers? Because Jesus is Lord, and He is the truth, and He is the only way to heaven, and He made that perfectly clear the night before He paid for our sins on the cross when He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." I'm not loving my unbelieving neighbor if I let him go on believing that he'll make it some other way, any more than I would be loving him if I walked by and I saw they're all asleep and his house is on fire. Well, I don't want to bother him. He might get mad. And I understand the reluctance, because there is such an opposition to sharing the gospel. But I'm not loving my neighbor if I let him go on in unbelief, headed toward what Jesus says, without any question, the end thereof is destruction. You either believe what Jesus says there, or you don't. All true followers of Jesus believe it, and He's left us here as His ambassadors, His witnesses, to tell people that He is the way and to be ready with the answers if they question us. A fifth sign, and this is a long one on your sheet, and so I'll break it up. Continuing move toward paganism, which is manifest, first of all, in devaluing of human life. Abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, cloning. It's also manifested in embracing of immorality, premarital sex, homosexuality, gay marriage. It's also manifest in embracing of gender dysphoria, transgenderism, sex change surgeries, males and female sports, and locker rooms, and also manifest in embracing of false religions. God says He created humans as either male or female with no alternatives. The woke element in our society disagrees and rebels against that, endorsing gender fluidity. And I'm mean-spirited if I go against that. And if I'm a teacher and I refuse to use the improper pronoun, I can get fired. God says sexual activity is designed only for a lifelong commitment, a committed heterosexual marriage, relationship between one man and one woman, no premarital, extramarital, homosexual activity. Our culture laughs and mocks and chafes and rebels daily against God's standards. God says He defined marriage as between one man and one woman for life. Our culture mocks and says, well, we changed the definition. God says He created human life in His image, and it is sacred and should be protected from conception to natural death. Our culture says, nope. Tens of thousands gathered in Washington, D.C. on Friday, January 23rd for the 53rd annual March for Life. There have been encouraging pro-life victories in recent years, most notably the overturning of Roe v. Wade by the U.S. Supreme Court in June 2022, but tragically, many barbaric abortion laws have been passed in blue states since the overturning of Roe, allowing abortion up to the moment of birth and allowing babies that survive abortion to die there on the table with no medical help whatsoever. Even more tragic, with the wide proliferation of the abortion pills nationwide, the removal of health safety measures in obtaining those pills, the number of abortions has actually risen since Roe v. Wade was overturned, as nearly two-thirds of abortions are now performed at home by taking those pills, with over 10% of the women using the pills experiencing serious adverse side effects. When Students for Life goes on a college campus, they put up 1,102 bright pink crosses on the lawn. Their Cemetery of the Innocents, they call them, which represents the number of babies lost to Planned Parenthood every single day. That's over a year, 402,230 were performed by Planned Parenthood in 24. We don't have records for this past year yet, but that's only a third of the abortions in the U.S. yearly. Thankfully, some women who received underage sex change operations now deeply regret it, are suing the doctors and hospitals involved. 22-year-old detransitioner Chloe Cole was awarded a $2 million medical malpractice win by a jury in New York this past week. That was a historic first, an encouraging sign. Women athletes who've lost events, been traumatized or even injured by being forced to compete with and share locker rooms with male athletes have brought lawsuits. The U.S. Supreme Court is reviewing a 2021 West Virginia state law called the Save Women's Sports Act, which bars biological males who now identify as female from competing on female school sports teams. The ACLU has challenged that law. Hopefully, the Supreme Court will rule in favor of West Virginia, uphold the law, a victory for biblical morality and common sense. More and more, it seems that the only religion that can be mocked or discriminated against is biblical Christianity. Others are off limit. A lot of celebrities like these and others have embraced Scientology or Buddhism or Hinduism, and that's cool and trendy. The only religion, any religion is cool except evangelical biblical Christianity. Books and movies and video games and TV shows abound with stories of witches and warlocks and demons and werewolves and magic and all sorts of occultic practices, so that those practices that are clearly condemned in Scripture have become mainstream in our culture. And our increasingly pagan culture is swallowing up vulnerable young people by the millions. And Satan is having a field day laughing on the sideline. And Christians move along as though we're totally oblivious to what's happening. Our society desperately needs answers, biblical answers, the truth. The truth has not changed. The truth is absolute. Every human being will one day stand before God, and they will give an account of their lives based upon the truth that He revealed. Even if they chose to ignore that in their life, doesn't make any difference. They need to know who Jesus is. They need to hear the gospel. They need to know that God loves them, that He must punish their sin, but He doesn't want to punish them. That's why He punished His Son on the cross, so they could be forgiven. He wants them in His family to know Him in this life and to spend eternity with Him in the next. So are you ready, dear one, with answers? You have a sphere of influence that I don't have. You have a circle of friends. You have access to people's lives that no other Christian does. So you can't just pass it off. Are you reading your Bible daily? Do you need to blow the dust off? Are you a devoted student of Scripture? Are you studying the Bible, really trying to learn biblical truth and to obey it? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have all you need. You have the Bible in your language. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the mind of Christ available to you. You have great Bible study resources more than at any time in history. All you need is the desire and maybe the reminder that your children and grandchildren are depending on your faithfulness, because they're growing up in a world that has gone way down the line toward paganism, that more so than when I was growing up. And it doesn't seem like it's been that long since I was growing up. But they're coming right along. My oldest granddaughter will be 9 this summer. How did that happen? If you don't know the Lord, you need to run to Him this morning. Invite you to Him. We'll pick it up next time, Lord willing, but for now, let's leave it there and stand with me for prayer. Jesus bore His cross for us to pay for our sins. Now He tells us to take up our cross and follow Him, to be His witness, His ambassador, to represent Him and His truth to the lost souls around us. I encourage you to do it. We're going to sing two verses of that song with that haunting question: must Jesus bear the cross alone? Is it not a cross for you, for me? Of course it is. Let's take it up. Bear it each day, remembering that we're in the yoke with Him. And His way is easy, His burden is light. Father, thank You that You've not left us in the dark about what we should be about. And You've not left us without the resources. Lord, we wish that we still had a Christian culture. We wish that the majority of people around us believe the Bible and love the Savior, but that's not the case. We look forward to an era, 1,000 years. We won't have to tell our neighbor or say, know the Lord, because You tell us everybody will know Me. As our Savior rules on this planet, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the water covers the sea. What a day, what an era that will be. But Lord, we're not there yet. And a lot of the folks living around us will never see that day, and they'll never see heaven. So we need to tell them. Help us, Lord. Help us. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our dependency upon You. Give us the desire to get in our Bibles, study, learn, obey, and be able to give reasons to those who ask us, why do you believe that? Lord, accomplish in our hearts in these moments as we sing whatever You have purposed. We thank You in Jesus' name.